Let us reread our text, Galatians 3, verses 10 through 12. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Beloved, what do you conclude if you see someone arguing at length, forcefully, and passionately? You say, whether or not you have a horse in the race, wow, this really seems to matter to this person. They really seem to be all caught up in it. And you understand I'm not talking about somebody who just likes to twist and bicker. But now, think of the lengthy, forceful, passionate arguments against justification by works and for justification by faith alone in our Lord Jesus Christ in Galatians 3. To turn to works for justification after receiving the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ is, Paul tells us in the first verse of this chapter, the utmost folly and spiritual insanity. And such strange behavior can only be explained, if explained is the right word, by a sort of bewitching, some sort of a spell must have been cast upon such people to leave Christ for their own wretched works. And then the next section, verses 2 through 5 of this chapter, Paul takes another tack. He appeals to the history and origins of these Galatians themselves. Verse 2. I'll ask you just one question. Now answer it truthfully. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by performing the works of the law, or was it by the hearing of faith? Come on, you know the answer. Question 2. Are you really so foolish that having begun in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who works faith in us to trust in Jesus Christ, are you now going to be made perfect out of that beginning and origin by all the works of man according to the flesh? Now, really? And two similar rhetorical questions follow in the next couple of verses, and you know the answer, and the Galatians knew the answer too. And then chapter 3 moves from the experience of these Galatians themselves to the great number one biblical instance of justification set forth for everybody in the Old and New Testaments, Father Abraham. Two scriptures are quoted from Genesis, that foundational biblical book. Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Works. Works not even mentioned, just faith. Believe. And then Genesis 12, verse 3, cited in verse 8 of our chapter. In thee, Abraham, shall all nations be blessed. That is not just Jews following Father Abraham's faith, but Gentiles, people all around the world, believing in him, they're justified. Believing in him, they are therefore blessed. So Abraham's children are not circumcised law workers. Abraham's children is anyone who trusts in the living God, revealed in Jesus Christ, whether they're Jew or Gentile, or whatever their nationality or color or past. And then come the powerful arguments of our text. We'll look at them shortly. Verses 10 and 11 and 12. And then follow 17 more verses in Galatians 3, explaining, defending, and clarifying the truth that we are righteous in God's sight, not through anything wrought in us or by us, to quote the Westminster Standards, but only in Jesus Christ and his redemption on the cross, which is received simply by believing on him. And as if that isn't enough, this gospel truth of justification is further developed in the next chapter. And the groundwork for chapters 3 and 4 were laid in the historical section of chapters 1 and 2, because they're also, not quite as directly, although some parts very directly, but indirectly, teaching justification by faith alone. And besides that, there's an awful lot establishing this truth in chapter 5, especially the first half of it, and in chapter 6. And you say, but that means the whole epistle is about it. Yeah, it is. And now we go back to our opening remarks. Just from Galatians alone, we're not going to mention any other scripture here, we see the importance of justification by faith only for the Apostle Paul. He's arguing for it at length, forcefully, passionately, dealing with objections and making it very clear and antithetical over against the lie that man can, even in part by his own works, make himself just a little bit righteous before God. And then we note that this is God's own inspired word, beloved. It's not just Paul doing a bit of theology on the side. When God's word, Galatians now, forgetting about the other 65 books for the moment, stresses this vital truth of justification, the God of heaven and earth is saying to us, you need to take note, this is incredibly significant. This is my message from heaven to you, and you need to get it straight. He wills, therefore, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we know on what basis alone and by what means alone we can stand before him as those entirely forgiven of all of our sins and righteous in his eyes. He wills us to know this. That's why he inspired Galatians, just to take this one book out of the 66. And as we continue to listen to the Holy Spirit in Galatians 3, let us be ever more persuaded of this gospel truth of justification, as if your life depended upon it, because your life actually does depend upon it. And let us know, too, the liberating power of this truth in our hearts and souls. I don't have to work for it. It's already achieved. Trust in Jesus Christ, not yourself. He did it all for you, and you're safe. Let's consider. Justification is not of works. And you understand that negative title is saying it's by faith in this Jesus. Justification is not of works. And we have here the argument from Deuteronomy 27, that's verse 10. The argument from Habakkuk 2, because that's what's quoted in verse 11. And the argument from Leviticus 18, cited in verse 12. Justification is not of works, with Paul here giving three powerful Old Testament arguments from these chapters respectively, Deuteronomy 27, Habakkuk 2, Leviticus 18, hammer blows of the lie, so that everyone can see it's really clear. The gospel's simple. Trust alone in Jesus for all your salvation. Now let's move from Galatia in central Turkey to Mounts Ebal and Gerizim near Shechem in central Israel. Six of Israel's tribes are standing on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, and the other six tribes are standing on Mount Ebal to curse. Between these two mountains, there is a valley providing superb acoustics. And superb acoustics are really important when you want to hear God's word. And sometimes we've struggled with that. Every word of God must be heard. So God says, here's this natural amphitheater sort of forum. Proclaim them just there. All of this was commanded by Moses in Deuteronomy 27, which is why we read that passage earlier. And it was enacted by Joshua in Joshua chapter 8, at the end of that chapter. The Levites were appointed to proclaim with a loud voice, cursed be anybody who does this, or anybody who does this, or anybody who does this. And it's quite the list. 11 times in this solemn exchange. And in fact, they could have kept going for the next hour to take other things that God said, you're cursed. In fact, breaking any of the law, you're cursed. And so the 12th instance, the 12th curse, is a sort of catch-all. Otherwise, they'd have been there all day. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And everybody said, amen. So be it, Lord. What then was going on that day on those two mountains? A little bit of history and geography to fill in the background. Israel was taking possession of the promised land. We're in the middle of the conquest of Canaan in Joshua chapter 8. And that's what Moses in chapter 27 is talking about. When you go into the land, have this ceremony. And Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal were in the heart of the promised land, sort of representing the whole. And so this sacred ceremony confirmed the type or picture that Israel is now possessing the promised land of Canaan, as a pointer to the anti-type or reality that the church possesses the promised land of heaven, because that's what the land represented. And this is apostolic teaching, authoritative. Romans 4, verse 13, the promise that Abraham would inherit the world, not just Canaan. And this is the teaching of Hebrews 11, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their wives and entourage, looked for a city with foundations, a heavenly land. They understood that it wasn't just about Shechem and Jerusalem and Hebron and having a nice garden way up there in the valley of Jezreel. So the question is then, how did Israel receive the promised land of Canaan? That is, how does the church receive the promised land of heaven and the new creation? Is it by the law, through keeping the law, by the works of the law? Is this the point? And this is how many people misread it within Judaism too. Is this the point of the 11 curses for law breaking? And now the sort of summation of it all, the 12th curse, cursed be everyone who doesn't keep everything written within the law. Is that really saying that if you can actually keep that law, you'll be blessed and you'll inherit the land? Or is it saying the exact opposite? That scene, writes Paul, and he's interpreting it authoritatively and rightly, that scene near Shechem, commanded in Deuteronomy 27 and enacted in Joshua chapter 8, is not some sort of public confession of salvation by works. It is a declaration of, in the first instance, spiritual suicide. The Levites cry out these 11 laws, and then the grand summation of it. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And then everybody says, amen. We agree fully. Lord, curse the lot of us. That's what it's saying, because they've all broken the law of God. You think, how foolish. Why did they say that? And they all apparently just played along. Amen. Loud shout. So be it. And then, anybody who was at all switched on that day, and especially someone whom God's Spirit had touched, when he said that, and he was commanded to say it, and so he says it, he realizes, I have not always kept all the law of God. Now, there's a euphemism, if ever, or an understatement, if ever there was such. I'm a sinner. I am totally depraved. And I have just said, I have admitted publicly that I am cursed. That's my profession. That's my amen. So be it. Whether proclaimed heartily or with a certain tremulousness and stammering lips, amen. What did I just say? I've admitted that I deserve to be damned. God was teaching them there that day, at least anybody who was at all alert, never mind quickened spiritually. And what hope then was there for Israel and for the church with its promised land, a land in which we dwell with God as his covenant friends? Well, earlier in Deuteronomy 27, there was this command, not only cursed be later in the chapter, but there was this command, build an altar there. Build an altar of stones, and offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God. There's your hope. You've admitted you're guilty, and there's an altar there which speaks of the substitution of an animal dying in your place, your guilt being imputed to that animal, as a picture of the coming of my Son, whose full name we now know in the New Testament, Jesus. Because Jesus, he, as the substitute, bears the punishment for your law breaking, and he suffers the curse in your stead. And you receive this and know that you are forgiven and righteous, not by works. You're a lawbreaker. The works cursed you, your own works. But by believing in Jesus Christ, the sacrificial lamb. And now we move north and west from central Palestine or Canaan or Israel to central Turkey. To these Galatians. And here's Paul, by the Spirit, picking his Old Testament scripture nicely, choosing a little stone from the brook that's just perfect for the job in hand. For as many, he writes, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written. This is Deuteronomy 27. I'm explaining it now to you and I'm applying it to you, he's telling them. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Let's look closely at the various bits of this quotation. Who's cursed? Everyone. No exceptions. Everyone that doesn't continue in all the things written in the book of the law. Everybody. Well, what are the sort of things they've got to keep? Well, it says, all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And it's a big book. And it's a lot longer than those 12 curses in Deuteronomy 27. All of them. Not just some of them. Most of them, 99% of them. Sins of omission are specifically mentioned. You didn't do the things you were supposed to do. You left things out. You should have done this, but you didn't. Sins of commission. You did things which were forbidden by the law of God. And then there's this curse. What are the objects of the curse? It's not sin in this verse. It doesn't say, cursed are all your sins that were really rotten and far worse than you ever realized. It says, cursed be everyone. The person who breaks the law, he's cursed. And who does the cursing? It's not some witch doctor with a devil doll poking in pins or something like that. It's not some angry neighbor with whom you've had a row. It's not the false church. Think of the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent. Anathema upon everybody who disregards the Roman church. Anathema if you believe the gospel of justification by faith alone. All of which, of course, may scare a few people if they're silly enough to listen. But they amount to nothing. The curse is uttered by the living God of heaven and earth. The only one who can actually make someone curse it. Otherwise, it's just words. And this curse is the all-powerful utterance of the Holy One, which thrusts the sinner far from him into blackness and agony and hell. We'll say more about the curse, Lord willing, next week, because it's an even bigger topic in verse 13. And our text has some key prepositions. Here's the first key preposition. It says, as many as are of the works of the law, and the word rendered of here is out of. As many as are out of the works of the law. And out of carries the idea of origin or source. And it refers to the people who think that the source or origin of their salvation is what they do, their own works. This is the instinctive error of fallen man. You talk to him about religion, you mention the gospel to him, and unless he's taught by God's word and spirit, this is what he automatically thinks. And this is what the gospel is forever driving men out of. As many as are out of the works of the law, that's their view of salvation. That's sort of who they are. I am out of the works of the law sort of person, because I think my achievements will get me into heaven. And this is, of course, a reference to the Judaizers who came to Galatia and who bewitched some of the people so that they left the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this refers to all those who are so spiritually foolish that they think that it's being a good person that counts. I can earn my way into heaven. There's something that I can do, some contribution that'll make it just that bit more likely that God will view me in favorably, and I will enter the pearly gates. The passage says, as many as are out of the works of the law, every last one of them, then and now, are under the curse. Because this is what Deuteronomy 27 deals with. That's the point of what happened that day at Mount Ebal beside Mount Gerizim. Because it's written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's the first important preposition. Out of, the origin and works. And the second one is under. Under. As many as are out of the works of the law are under the curse. Where are you today, unbeliever? Well, I may be in this city or that city. Maybe I'm in the kitchen. Maybe on the beach having a walk with my dog. But where are you really? God says, you are under the curse. It's hanging over you like a black cloud. You can't see it, but it's always following you wherever you go. And it's pressing down upon you, because that's the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down and subvert the truth in unrighteousness. And there's no way to get out from under that curse. No escape. But for the gospel of grace. And this is then the apostolic argument in Galatians 3, verse 10, against the Judaizers, then and now, whatever name they may be given. You are looking for justification from the law. That's where your hope lies. You do realize that you would have to keep all things written in the book of the law and do them, but you don't. Of course you don't. And so the law does not justify you. You don't measure up to its standards and it says righteous. The law doesn't justify you, declare you righteous. The law condemns you, declares you guilty and worthy of punishment. You're looking to the law to justify you, and the law does the exact opposite. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You are seeking justification from the law, and therefore you are seeking blessing from the law. But don't you see, all that the law can do is curse you. Oh, foolish Galatians. The man's, he's tearing his hair out, as it were. How come you can't see this? I taught you the truth. This is the gospel that you once professed to be saved by. This is the gospel which I taught. This is what Abraham, in the book of Genesis. What happened? And now you're looking to the law to justify you when it condemns you. You're looking to the law to bless you, and the law curses you. I mean, if we saw someone and they decided, where are you going? Oh, I'm going outside. I'm going to warm myself. I feel cold. I'm going outside. But there's a cold wind. Yeah, I'm going to be warmed up by the cold wind. I mean, what? Really? And where are you going? Well, there's a pool of water out there. And it's really mucky. And you're going, yeah, I'm going out to this pool of water. It's just like muck, like what you'd find at the bottom of a cow shed. And I want to, because I want a good wash. Seriously? And what are you doing? Oh, here's some poison. I feel really hungry. I want something nourishing, a good meal. You say, but that's poison. And you get people, because clear thinking, spiritual, biblical thinking goes out the window once you deal with spiritual issues. And man, naturally, he's going to the law for righteousness, even though it condemns him. He's going to the law for blessing, even though it curses him. Seeking justification and righteousness before God out of the law. That's the source. That's where I've got to go to get it. By one's own works. Doesn't make anybody righteous and doesn't bring anybody blessing. It's condemnation and curse. See, Paul thinks this is really important, so he's arguing the point strenuously. And for his next point, we move from Mount Ebal near Shechem in Deuteronomy 27 and Joshua 8 to a watchtower in Jerusalem in Habakkuk 2, verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for, and here's the quote, the just shall live by faith. And that's Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Famous words cited in Romans 1, verse 17, and here again in Galatians 3, verse 11. These words were evidently much beloved by the Apostle Paul, because whenever he really gets into the truth of justification of any length, he's forever citing it. Much beloved also by Martin Luther, the key Reformation summary, how he came to know the gospel of grace. He said these words, the just shall live by faith, were like a bolt from heaven, manna and blessing from God. The just shall live by faith. And here's me into all this monkery trying to earn my way into heaven. And it says in Romans 1, the just shall live by faith. I'm delivered. And this, therefore, is the word beloved by all the children of the Reformation. The just shall live by faith. Justification is by faith alone and not by the works of the law. That's what the Pentateuch says, because that's quoted in verse 10. And that's what the prophets say, because that's quoted in verse 11, the two major parts of the Old Testament. Justification is by faith alone and not by works. And that was the case before the giving of the law. Prime example, Abraham, we looked at him last week. He believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. Justification by faith and not works. That's the way during the giving of the law. Verse 10 proves that, citing Deuteronomy 27, the first part of this sermon. And justification by faith, not works, after the giving of the law. That's Habakkuk 2, verse 4, hundreds of years later. Justification always was, and justification always will be, by faith alone. I can't make it any clearer. And you may ask, and it's a good question, what is the meaning, though, of those famous words, the just shall live by faith? The word just or righteous. The word just or righteous doesn't here mean those who are morally or ethically just or righteous in terms of their life or behavior on earth. There is a sense in which the believer regenerated is, he's far from sinlessly perfect, but he is morally just and righteous because God is bringing him more and more into conformity with the law of God. But here, the word just has its legal sense, as in one's standing before God. The just, legally, by imputation, through faith alone. And it has to be that. Those are the two options, moral justification, that are morally just, sort of sanctification, or a legal justice, justification. Those are the two options just by the word, but it has to be the legal one because of Paul's argument in this place. And there are two ways of understanding the phrase, we've identified the just, but there are two ways of understanding the phrase, the just shall live by faith. And both of these ways are orthodox and held by solid men, and both of them are according to the analogy of faith, and both of them would fit Paul's argument. Although those who hold one view argue that this one that fits his argument slightly better than the other one. But it's an in-house debate. And Herman Hoeksema, he holds that both are true. And actually, in his commentary on Romans 1, verse 17, another quotation is, he actually sort of holds that both are meant. So, the two views. Nothing absolutely crucial is at stake in it. And the issue is, what does the phrase, by faith, modify? The just, there's two words, the just shall live, another two words, and then by faith, another two words. So the phrase, by faith, what does it modify? Does it modify the just? Then it's the just by faith. Justification by faith. The just by faith, and they're the ones who live before God as his children. Or does it modify the shall live? And that would fit better with the way it's been translated in our English translation, though that isn't decisive. The just shall live by faith. That's how we live day by day. That's how the Christian life is lived and enjoyed. That is sanctification, essentially. I'm sanctified and I live by faith. I receive the life of Jesus Christ through believing in him, and I receive the benefits of salvation. And then nothing else is mentioned for my spiritual life or life before God in this world or sanctification. Certainly there's no reference to works. Therefore, it's faith alone. And if sanctification in the Christian life is simply by believing, receiving these blessings, which of course then enable me to perform good works and to live so as to help the neighbor and be a good example to my children or whatever. If sanctification is by faith alone, well, then justification is by faith alone too. So either way, you end up with the same conclusion. Verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just, those who are justified by God, with the righteousness of God made over to their account, imputed to them, the just by faith shall live, or the just shall live, the living, by faith. Either view would take you to the desired conclusion. One more thing we should say about this verse, that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. That's important. Because the word justification simply means to declare righteous. And someone can justify themselves. I can declare myself righteous. You can declare yourself righteous. You can declare somebody else righteous. The newspaper can declare some celebrity righteous. And actually, justification is what goes on in the world all the time. It's a crucial issue. So the justifying party, maybe man. Man justifies man. Contemporary society justifies, say, homosexuality. A church, whether true or false, may justify somebody and say, here's this person. He's confessed his sins. We receive as a credible profession of faith. The church may be right in that. The church may actually even be wrong in that. But there is, in this passage, the justification by God, making everything really, really clear. That no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. Because Judaism saw some rabbi who they thought was really good. Judaism justified. That's a righteous man. He's going to heaven. But the passage is dealing with justification in the sight of God. What does he think? And that's what Galatians 3 is dealing with. Justification before God. The doctrine of justification. Whereas James 2 is dealing with justification before man, because a man is declared righteous by his works. That is, somebody else sees a professing Christian, he lives a life in accordance with the basic tenets of the gospel, he says that man must be righteous. He lives righteously, though far from sinless. Therefore, he must be imputed righteousness and justification, and God is working in him. Important distinction, I say. But to go further, this passage is teaching us that there is no justification by works from whatever angle you look at it. Justification isn't from works by its source or origin, where it comes from. As many as are out of the works of the law are under the curse. Justification, works aren't the source or the origin of your justification. Then verse 11, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. Works not only aren't the source of your justification, they're not the means of your justification, the way you appropriate it. No man is justified by the law. And then the word rendered by literally means in. Justification isn't by works as to its source, where it comes from. It's means, how you lay hold on it, or its sphere. You're not justified in the sphere of the law. Source, sphere, means, not the law. All those little prepositions, from whatever way you cut it, not works. And let's move more briefly to our third and final point, the argument, not now from Deuteronomy 27 or Habakkuk 2, but Leviticus 18, because that's cited at the end of verse 12. And the argument here is that there are two basic different principles regarding the law of God on the one hand and the gospel of Jesus Christ on the other. With regard to the gospel is out of faith. The gospel is in the sphere of faith. The gospel is by the means of faith, by faith or believing alone. The law is about, in itself, about working or doing, two different modes of operation. You may notice that our text, verses 10 through 12, mentions the law four times. And it's mentioned at least once in each of the three verses. And the law is connected with working or doing. Verse 10, as many as are of the works of the law. Verse 11, all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Verse 12, the law is not out of faith. That's a different principle. That's gospel, because we're dealing here with justification. The law is not of or out of faith, but the man that doeth them, the commandments of the law, shall live in them. So gospel, that's faith, that's believing. Law, and here they're contrasted and compared, dealing with justification, that's about what you work, that's what you do. And it's here that Paul cites Leviticus 18 verse 5, delivered at Mount Sinai. The law is not of faith, that's not the principle of the law, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Three places are texts: Mount Ebal, near Shechem, the watchtower of Habakkuk in Jerusalem. Paul's drawing them in to make the point, and he's an admirable exegete, and he's actually moved by the Holy Spirit, inspired and God-breathed words. And then finally here, Mount Sinai in Arabia. And these three places, Paul is saying, they're relevant for you Galatians in Turkey, and by extension, for us here this morning, and for everybody around the world. But what does it mean? The man that doeth them shall live in them. And that word in, as it's rendered here, refers to sphere. The man that doeth them, the commandments of the law, he will live in the sphere of them. And it can also mean by, as in the means. The man that does these commandments of the law shall live by them. And this isn't contradicting everything that Paul said, but you actually can live by the law. No. No, the point is, you can't. You can't. You're totally depraved. Even the believer is totally depraved according to his sinful flesh. He's also the new man, which delights in all godliness. And here's the connection between verses 11 and 12. Nobody is justified by the law in God's sight, because it's really clear, the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, because it operates on a totally different principle. The man that doeth them shall live by them. So you can't live that way for sinners. It cannot be done. And when verse 12 says the man that doeth them shall live in them, it's like a test whereby the sensible man looks at that and says, but I can't. Just like verse 10. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law of doom. But I can't. But I don't. But I never will. I'm condemned. I can't live. And therefore, and this is Paul's point, I am entirely, and he's going to use this language later in the chapter, I'm entirely shut up onto faith. All the other ways, all the other doors, all the other options, they're all closed to me. There's only one way in which I can be delivered. You're familiar with the famous saying, all roads lead to Rome. Uttered in the days of the Roman Empire, because the Romans built these roads and they're all linked up, and the heart of the whole thing obviously was the capital city. Some of you may have heard me say with regard to false ecumenism, all roads lead to Rome too, because whenever a church loses its grip of the gospel, it invariably, just give it time, it invariably, you know, the Church of Rome's actually quite, you know, we got things at the Reformation wrong. Their exegesis of this passage might just be true. You know, we have to reevaluate that whole system. Maybe it is Christian. Maybe they can be saved too. The Pope says a lot of really good things, and on it goes until you've got an ecumenical committee that's writing letters to them, you're exchanging pulpits, and on like that. But here, and we're dealing with the positive, all roads lead to justification by faith alone. The law leads to justification by faith alone, in this sense that the law, if you have any wit at all, shows you that you can't keep it, that you're a sinner, and that you need forgiveness. Ergo, gospel. The gospel leads to justification by faith alone because, well, the gospel has at its heart, believe in Jesus and you're righteous. All your sins are forgiven. The Old Testament, how many quotations haven't we had in Galatians 3? The Old Testament leads to justification by faith alone, and certainly the New Testament teaches it as well. And this is the road and the way for us, beloved. Righteousness before God is a matter of believing. Only believing. Looking away from yourself to Jesus Christ crucified, dying for all of your sins. Righteousness, the righteousness of God, reckoned to your account. and therefore peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have legal standing, says the Christian. Now, in my consciousness, though I sin, I feel guilty, I go to God, I know that because Jesus is God's Son, I'm accepted in the Beloved. And I know that on the last day, I have a legal standing with God before the great white throne on the day of judgment. And I won't be driven away like chaff. It'll be, come, Beloved, into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, use thy word, the gospel, the good word of grace, the glad tidings to lift us up and to focus our hearts and affections upon Jesus Christ, who loved us and who gave himself for us. Amen.